This morning, if you'd like to follow along as we read God's Word together, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verses 3 through 10. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verses 3 through 10. Hear the words of the Lord. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with these sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your holy word, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Father, I pray that you would, in these moments, impress these things upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray for the presence of your Spirit to illumine and give us wisdom and understanding and work in us to will and to do. Lord, sanctify your people through the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Well, if you've been with us to our study in Timothy, you have picked up along the way that there were many distractions and many false teachings and apostasies, etc., 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 swirling around the pastor Timothy and around the church at Ephesus. Paul mentioned in chapter 1 these endless genealogies and silly myths. Mentioned at the end of chapter 1, people forsaking the faith and a good conscience. He mentioned in chapter 4, people defecting from the faith. He also mentioned in chapter 4 the ascetics and this teaching that the way to draw near to God is to give up certain things like marriage and certain foods. All of these things are the background for the challenges that the church at Ephesus was facing. And of course, none of these are unique to first century Ephesus. Every church in every age will have all kinds of distractions and silly things and false teachings swirling around, vying for our time, vying for our energy, seeking to pull us away from the center of the target, which is the ministry of God's word. There will always be distractions and false teachings, and Paul is demonstrating that and acknowledging that throughout the letter. As he comes to this last chapter, chapter 6, he comes back to that and gives a final warning and indictment for false teachers. In verses 3 to 5, he gives a profile of the false teachers. And then in verses 6 through 10, he gives a response to them. And really, this all boils down to the idea of contentment. We as human beings are restless creatures. As Augustine said, we have hearts that are restless eternally, and they will remain restless until they find their rest in God. Or this principle that we have a God-shaped void in our hearts and we will seek endlessly as human beings to fill that void. And the world offers all kinds of alternatives to fill that void. Our minds and our sinful natures offer all kinds of alternatives to fill that void. False teachers, verses 3 through 5, offer things to fill that void. And that endless pursuit of contentment. But then Paul in verses 6 through 10 gives the real source of contentment. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 first, though. What are these apostates offering? What are these false teachers offering? Well, he tells us in verse 3 they're offering a different doctrine. Look at verse 3 in our text. If anyone teaches a different doctrine. And if you look back at chapter 1, go with me back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. This is the same phrase that he begins with in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Any different doctrine. That's the same phrase that's in our passage this morning in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine. And in particular, he goes on to say, look back at our passage, 6:3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, that explicitly implies that there is a fixed standard of belief. That Christianity, that biblical faith, that true God-honoring faith has a fixed objective standard of belief. And in fact, in this very chapter, you see that emphasized over and over. Look at chapter 6. He says in verse 1, go back to verse 1. Chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God, and look at this at the end of chapter 6, verse 1, and the teaching may not be reviled. Not just a teaching or some teaching or any teaching, but it's the teaching with a definite article. It is the teaching. There is an objective, fixed standard of teaching. And then we see that again in our verse this morning, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words, not just any words, not just my words or some old words, it's the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is again, definite article, the teaching that accords with godliness. And then go down to verse 5 in our passage. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, definite article. It's the truth. It's not just someone's truth or relative truth or made up truth. It's objectively verifiable, fixed truth, a body of truth, a body of belief. Look down at verse 10 of this chapter. We could go through the whole book doing this, but let's just do it to this chapter. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from, not faith, not just faith in general. Faith in general is a popular concept in culture and society today. It's considered honorable to have faith. It doesn't really matter what you have faith in, the culture will tell you. But just have faith in something. Just believe. If you just believe in something, it's not just any faith. It's the faith. It's the faith. It's a standard of belief. It's an object that it points to there. Look at verse 14. To keep the commandment. Not just any commandments. Not just man's commandments. But the commandment. Look down at verse 20 of our chapter. O Timothy, guard. I love this. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. It couldn't be clearer. The idea is here, you have something and it's in a box. It's a treasure. And Christ passes the box to the apostles. The apostles pass the box to us. The box comes to us. The treasure, the deposit comes to us in the Word of God. It's fixed. It's fixed. It's a deposit. We're not to mess with it. We're not to change it. It is the deposit. It's been entrusted to you. That's an important word, the idea of having a deposit that's entrusted to you. We're charged to guard it. We're charged to watch after it, to be faithful with it. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. No definite article there. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. There's all kinds of bodies of knowledge that are offered and speculated upon and put forward and advocated for. Philosophies, teachings, ways of understanding the world, ways of filling that void. Falsely called knowledge. And human beings are always going to be constantly tempted to go after this, 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 this. Swerving from the, into verse 21, the faith, a fixed standard of belief. And so that's what Paul is saying here when he's profiling these false teachers back in our passage, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words, that is, teachings that are not in line with Christ, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. How many times in the scriptures does Jesus emphasize the fact that he is the one to whom all of scripture bears witness to? He's constantly saying that in the Gospels. The Old Testament, the prophets in particular, they bore witness to him. He's the fulfillment. He's it. And he's saying they are swerving away from teaching that accords with Christ and with godliness and that points to Christ. The scriptures bear witness to him. And it's his life. It's his death. It's resurrection. It's his ascension that makes godliness possible. And the false teachers are minimizing Christ. They're minimizing his teachings. They're minimizing his work. That's what asceticism does. It substitutes man-made works for Christ. That's what legalism does. That's what mysticism does. That's what humanism does. That's what consumerism does. Whatever the ism, over time it replaces Christ with man-made works. And this is what was happening at the Ephesian church. That's what's happening in the church today. It's a temptation that's always there. It's always happening. We always have to guard against it. The false teachers marginalizing Christ with their myths, with their genealogies, with their man-centered works, with their silly debates. And Paul is saying a healthy church, a healthy Christian, a healthy faith will focus always on Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension. A healthy church, a healthy faith, a healthy Christian, a biblical Christian, will always lift up Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed and offered to us in the Gospels as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, our only hope in this life and in the life to come. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. And they're swerving from that, because they're swerving from the faith, the deposit. Well, he says a little bit about their character here. Look at verse 4 in our passage. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Look back at chapter 1 again. It's very similar. He started with this theme. He's ending with this theme. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're conceited. They say things, and they say things loud, and they say things with the full confidence that they know what they're talking about. But Paul says they understand nothing. They're conceited idiots, as the J.B. Phillips translation puts this. Conceited idiots. They think they know it all, but they really know nothing. Or, as the NEB puts it, they are pompous ignoramuses. Pompous ignoramuses. These are people who think they have spiritual understanding. And Paul says, you know how much spiritual understanding they really have? Zero. They have zero spiritual understanding. They say it like they know what they're talking about, but they're conceited idiots and rejecting sound, Christ-centered biblical teaching in substituting something for sound Christocentric biblical teaching. They actually undermine the message of the gospel. They actually oppose the sufficiency of Christ. They by necessity undermine the understanding of the scriptures that we are all sinners and we need to repent of our sin and turn to Christ alone for our salvation as the only way of salvation. And they betray the fact that they're pompous ignoramuses. And in addition to that, look at verse 4. They're puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Literally, he has a sick craving, unhealthy craving or sick craving for controversy. That's in contrast back to verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words, or you could translate that, the healthy words. So you have a contrast, an intentional contrast there between the healthy words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and an unhealthy craving or a sick craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. You have the sound, healthy apostolic teaching, and you have a sick, unhealthy craving for quarrels. And those two things don't go hand in hand. Where do you find spiritual health? Where do you find spiritual soundness? It's not in cravings and controversies. You found spiritual health and spiritual soundness in the deposit of faith that is in accordance with godliness and in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you crave controversies and word battles, that's what he's describing here, an unhealthy craving, a sick craving for controversy and quarrels about words. When you crave controversy and you crave word battles, you're spiritually sick. It's not what church is about. It's not what the Bible is about. It's not what Christian faith is about. Word battles, endless genealogies, endless hours of debating and quibbling and quarreling. It's not natural to like that kind of thing. When you fix on something and you can't be dissuaded by facts or logic or history or the Word of God and you enjoy that, that's spiritually sick. And Paul says that's what marks these people. It's what marks these conceited idiots. And opposed to that, we have the sound words, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on to say what this leads to. Of course you know what this leads to. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, no surprise here, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. False teaching, a marginalizing of the Lord Jesus Christ, pompous ignorance, and a sick craving for quarrels and controversies naturally leads to problems in the church. And this is a list of them. These things produce envy, dissension, slander, evil dissensions, and constant friction among people. In other words, a hot mess. And it also affects the false teacher as well. Look at the end of verse 5. Going back to the false teacher, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That's kind of the apex of the corruption. Now, you might think of this whole passage, you could read it as a spiraling descent of things getting worse and worse. It begins with marginalizing Christ, and then it goes from there to the false teaching. It goes from there to problems with character and delighting in controversy and quarreling. It goes from there to the whole congregation turning into a hot mess. It goes from there to people being depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. That's kind of the ultimate conclusion, is that your mind is rotted. You buy into this stuff for long enough. Rotting minds, and then ultimate rock bottom. This is the ultimate rock bottom. The ultimate rock bottom. Imagining. Their minds are depraved, they're deprived of the truth. And look at this, into verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That is commercializing religion. You have hit rock bottom when you commercialize religion. That's about as low as it gets. That's the bottom of the barrel. To commercialize religion, to look at religion as a means of monetary gain. And how often has that sin haunted the church You can go back to Simon Magnus in Acts, and buying and selling of spiritual powers. You know, Simon Magnus, that's where we get the word simony from. The medieval practice of buying church offices, the medieval practice of buying ecclesiastical favors. Boy, that's low. Or medieval times and selling of indulgences, the notion that you give money and reduce your time in hell or purgatory. Man, that's the bottom of the barrel. Or today, television prosperity preachers, you send me just enough seed money and I'll heal you of your disease. I mean, that is the bottom of the barrel. That's as bad as it gets. And he's saying this is where this has led to. It starts with marginalizing Christ, and it ends with the buying and selling of religion and thinking that godliness is a means of monetary gain. That's some sick stuff. It's twisted. It's dark. The whole idea of godliness being a means of gain just sounds so filthy. It is so filthy. You know, you might expect Paul just to shut the guy down at this point. Are you out of your mind? Godliness is a means of financial gain? Look what he does in verse 6. This ought to get your attention. Instead of contradicting this, he affirms it. Look at verse 6. These sick, depraved minds, these conceited ignoramuses, imagine that godliness is a means of gain, but, verse 6, godliness is great gain. Godliness is great gain. Ironically, they're right. They're just not right in the way they think they're right. Godliness is a means of great gain if, he qualifies this, you mean spiritual gain and not financial gain. Spiritual gain. Godliness is a mean of great spiritual gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he's explicitly separating financial gain from ultimate contentment. What is it that will ultimately provide the contentment that the human heart longs for? Well, here are these guys peddling all these ideas and myths and genealogies and philosophies and teachings, and they're all pushing Christ out of the way, and ultimately in their depravity and in their darkness and in their blindness, they come to the conclusion that godliness is a means of financial gain and that will plug the hole in your heart. And Paul says, no. Riches, financial gain, will not lead to ultimate contentment. But there is great contentment in godliness. Look at verse 7. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Same thing. It's as old as the Bible, that financial gain will not lead to ultimate contentment, but godliness and Jesus Christ will. You know, the Greeks, much like Americans, this is a familiar idea to us, understood contentment as self-sufficiency. The way we ultimately arrive at a state of contentment is we become self-sufficient, independent of circumstances or possessions, self-sufficiency in all situations. That's the same word. The Greeks, the Stoics, used this word, contentment. But it was to describe self-sufficiency. Paul's not talking about self-sufficiency here. Paul is talking about Christ-sufficiency. You're not going to find contentment in riches. You're not going to find contentment in yourself. The only place you will find contentment that is apart from circumstances, apart from possessions, apart from riches, is in Christ. And you know where he really lays this out in the book of Philippians? Flip back with me to Philippians. Just a few books back. Philippians chapter 4. You're familiar with this passage. Philippians chapter 4, he expounds on this principle. That there is great gain in godliness, but it's not financial. And ultimately, we can be content with just the bare necessities. Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is the secret to contentment? What is the secret in any situation, whether you're hungry or full, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're in abundance or in need, what is the secret? Oh, it's so simple and so profound. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You want great gain? Do you want great gain? Do you want the kind of gain that will last beyond your years and into eternity? Do you want contentment? Do you want true contentment? I don't mean the kind of contentment that moth destroys and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. I mean real contentment. It is offered to you, and it is offered to you alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. The Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we possess both godliness and contentment. In Christ, we possess great gain that is beyond finances. Don't let this world tell you anything different. And it will tell you that every day. I love the story of John Rockefeller when he died. His aide was asked, how much did he leave behind? And the man answered, he left it all behind. He left it all behind. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You know how Job put it, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. When you come into this world, you have no possessions. When you leave this world, you have no possessions. I've often heard preachers preach a funeral, and they use the image of a tombstone. And you have two dates on a tombstone, and in between the two dates, you typically have a little dash. And the point's made that that little dash between the two dates on your tombstone will summarize the essence of your life. Your whole life in one little dash on a tombstone. You know, another way to think about that is you have two dates on a tombstone, and one date signifies when you came into this world with no possessions. The other date signifies the date when you left this world with no possessions. And the little dash in the middle is a minus sign because everything is subtracted in between. You cannot take it with you. And when you reach that date on the end, all of those possessions in the middle, represented by the little minus sign, do not count for anything. It's nothing. We make a possessionless entrance into this world. We make a possessionless exit into this world. The entrance and exit is identical. I read a quote from John Stott. He said, our life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. So what's the point? Well, the point is that greed just makes no sense. Trying to fill the void, trying to fill the discontentment with possessions and material things just makes no sense. It will not work. And instead, here's a biblical perspective. Look at verse 8 in our passage again. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. It's okay to have stuff beyond that, but don't let your contentment depend on that. And how do you avoid that? you keep focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we can do all things. And whatever we have beyond that, just enjoy it and be thankful for it and hold on to it with a loose hand. Don't let your contentment depend upon it. You're content in Christ if you know Christ. Let's look at one more passage. Let's flip back to Luke. The Bible has a lot to say about this. This is an important passage in Luke chapter 12. Christ teaches on this principle that real contentment has nothing to do with material prosperity. Chapter 12, verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father who knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. Real contentment and gain has nothing to do with material prosperity. The point is, seek after Christ. Seek after Christ. That is real gain. Back to our passage. Let's finish this up. It says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The blind desire for riches causes all kinds of troubles. Now think of the person who doesn't get this and who is forever pursuing the riches and the wealth of this world. It always, you can write the chapter and book, it leads to pushing the envelope in all directions. It leads to a loss of values. It leads to relentless peer pressure. It leads to doing things that at one point were once unthinkable and they become just as natural as can be. The Bernie Madoffs. It leads to ditching all godliness and morality. Consciences become seared. That's why he says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It doesn't say it's the root of all evil, but it says it's the root of all kinds of evils. And the warning is that greed is a trap. Greed is a trap. Greed is a trap, and it doesn't just affect rich people. It's a trap for poor people. It's a trap for everyone in between. Greed is a trap. It offers contentment, and it offers something that it can never truly deliver on. This is gruesome language. It's ought to get your attention. It is through this craving. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, the sound faith, the healthy faith, and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's gruesome language. And impaled themselves with many pangs. Pursuing the things of this world. That's pangs of conscience. That's pangs of personal miseries. That's pangs of failures. Driven like stakes through the body. I've personally seen many a family where love of money has led to children hating their parents, families falling apart, marriages ending, relationships in disarray, or marriages staying together only for the sake of love of money, which is just as twisted. Those are pangs that people have wandered after and pierced themselves with. And the Bible says our life does not consist in our abundance of possessions. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Let's just look at one more. We've got 2 minutes. Hey, this is important. Look at Luke again. Let's go back to a chapter in Luke. Luke chapter 12, again. Verse 15. This is Jesus speaking again. He said to them, verse 15 of Luke 12, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." A possessionless entrance, a possessionless exit. I've heard it said you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. The land of the rich, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And these things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Godliness with contentment is great gain, and we want to be rich toward God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Keep him at the center of the Bible. Keep him at the center of history. Keep him at the center of family. Keep him at the center of church. Keep him at the center of your life. And you will have great gain for eternity. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take these words to heart, and that our heart's desire would be the gain that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and to his glory.